Last week, we also probably heard, I'm assuming that you heard much of the same message that we did down in Jamaica, the state of the world, the conditions of it, what will change in the future, and how we all look forward to that. We look at that, and it's obvious from God's perspective, from the perspective He's given us, how different a world that will be. We are pained on a regular basis with much of the interaction we see and the things that don't work, the things that are broken, the evil that continues to compound and escalate. And it's interesting from a disconnected sort of perspective to consider that, to compare that on a regular basis. In this country, we have a tradition, it might even be a law, that annually the President of the United States gives a State of the Union address, where he's supposed to reflect upon things that have happened in the past year concerning the country, whether it's the state of the economy, laws that Congress has passed, projects that he wants to see get passed, whatever it happens to be. But one thing that's almost never talked about, not that I've ever been aware of, is what we might consider the state of the nation spiritually. We ponder that at the Feast of Tabernacles when we compare these things. We actually ponder it on a regular basis, whether it's the Sabbath day, whether it's the other holy days, when we compare this world to the next, what God has in store for mankind, what He holds out for us to understand and the vision that He gives us. And we can grade the economy, if you will. Most of us are, again, painfully aware of those things. When our taxes go up, we feel it. When the crime rates go up, we feel it. When the things of the world continue to break and crumble, we feel those impacts. And it is a time of refreshing in many ways to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to know this is not the way that it's always going to be. And it's not just a Pollyanna approach, that we have the assured promises of God that He will change these things for the better. And that takes a different mindset, as we know, as we rehearse in those days. A mindset different from the world around us that is desperately trying to seek answers to these problems without really going to the proper source, don't they? Mankind has in many ways tried to recreate the utopia, if you will, of the Garden of Eden since they were thrown out of it. Whether it's through various economic ways, whether it's through different governmental ways, different rulerships, whether it's military conquests or alliances, all without bringing the success they seek, doesn't it? It's, even if it works on a limited basis, it doesn't last very long. And it quickly breaks down. God is not some uninvolved watchmaker, as some have speculated, that much like a top or a clock, He winds it up, He spins it, He lets it loose, and then He walks away from it. That's not the way God intended for all of this when He created it, that He is very interested in what is taking place. And in fact, more than interested, He has made Himself available to humanity down through time. He has left the breadcrumb trail, if you will, that points to Him and those that truly seek Him. I'd like to begin today in Isaiah chapter 55 by way of scripture. As I pull together many of the things that we've heard, not only in this Feast of Tabernacles that is now passed, but what we have rehearsed through the whole Holy Day season this year, that God has a vision for us as well, not only of who and what He is, but what He wants us to be as well. In Isaiah 55 in verse 6, He says through the prophet Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And if we just pause there, there are a number of interesting things to consider there. Now, He's speaking hopefully to a receptive audience, isn't He? And what He is doing, if He's speaking to us, is encouraging us to make the most of the opportunities that we have. We heard part of that in the sermonette, that we not forget those things, that we put them into practice. The opening prayer asks the same thing, that we seek God while He's available, because there is coming in the end time a time when He will not be available to those that have not already made the effort. That there will be a number that come out of that end time, a great multitude, but how hard it will be call upon him while he is near, because there's going to be a time when he's not going to be near to those that haven't already begun that process or work to solidify it. And in fact, the encouragement goes on in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I always see in the holy days a recurring theme, a theme of restoration, as the prophets talked about, a hope of the end time, even for a physical nation, but how much more so for us, those that God has called, in whom he has placed his spirit, that we draw upon that mercy on a regular basis, don't we? Because none of us would be here if that wasn't the case. If God was looking for a reason to punish us or to remove us, we give him more than enough ammunition, don't we? And he's reminding us here that what he wants, what he seeks from us is consistent, and that the holy day season ends in much the same fashion as it begins. With Passover, we start with forgiveness of sin, restoration. And in the last great day, we picture that great time of restoration, don't we? When all of mankind who has been cut off, who has been blinded, who probably in most cases wasn't even aware that there was another choice, there was another way of life that would lead to so much better circumstances and consequences, that they can be restored to God, as it says here. God could have done it differently, probably could have done it in a number of different ways. He's God. He can work these things out. But what he has laid out for us in the holy days is the plan that he's working with, what he has given to us to understand his way of life. Where does God belong in all of this? If he's not an uninterested watchmaker, if he does more rather than simply winding it all up and then walking away, where is his place? He belongs where he chooses to be. His place is where he is. And I'll expound on that more as we go along. The question becomes to that then, if God is where he is, then where are we in relationship to that in order to respond? If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we set the stage, and this is always a good place to start. Many of you have this history as I do. When Mr. Armstrong would go back and he would say, let's go back to the beginning, because it really hasn't changed. The other aspect of God's consistency is that what he placed before Adam and Eve, and if I may have an aside, what he gave them and the choices they made, most of us would probably make the same decisions. We're their children, aren't we? We would probably do the very same things. And so in Genesis 2 and verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God provided for Adam and Eve everything they needed. And although we could extrapolate that Adam needed to do things, part of his task was to keep the garden, it was not work in the sense that we would understand it. That was part of the curse, wasn't it? He never said in the garden, you're going to have to do this from the sweat of your brow. That came later when it came to earning a living and surviving. But rather, he simply gave him what he needed so that he could understand what was before him. And at the end of verse 9, he is shown what every person really faces in life. The two choices. The tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's interesting is if we skip down to verse 15, it says, God took man, put him in the garden to keep it, as I mentioned. And then he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat or shall not eat of it. For in the day of it, you will surely die. Or as in some translations, but you will begin to die. The end result will be death. It will be a process, but it will happen. What I find interesting in this is that he didn't tell mankind not to eat of the tree of life. That came later. Once he had chosen the tree of knowledge, then he said, no, you can't have that too. Can't have it both. But he tells him up front, this is the only one I don't want you to have. And it's like if I tell you not to think of a white elephant, what are you going to think of? That's what you want, isn't it? The thing that you can't have is the thing that you want. Or the thing that you're not supposed to think about is what you think about. Man went off course. Mankind went off course and continues to be off course because we chose the wrong tree. The knowledge of good and evil. There is some good in there. We see that in many of the things that we can look at, even in recorded history. But there is also a lot of wrong, isn't there? There's a lot of evil. And I hope that none of us doesn't think that's to be the case, with the world around us being truly evil. But as we read in verse 17, in it brings death. That tree of knowledge of good and evil brings death. That mankind was banished from a perfect world in that he doesn't have access to God as God intended. God's not gone. It's simply that we have put something between us and him. And again, that's part of what the holy day season represents, isn't it? That process of reconciliation. That without Christ implementing the means by which we can be forgiven our sins, there is no way to come out of sin. And until we begin coming out of sin, God's Spirit can't dwell in us. And without that process, then there's no point of Christ returning. Those resurrected saints wouldn't even be possible. And so forth through the whole holy day plan. If we move forward in time, if you will, in Genesis 5 and verse 22, we see an individual that God chose to work with. God did not remove himself completely from the picture. He simply knew that he could not work with mankind as a whole. Everyone would not be responsive, and you and I probably know that very well. If we set ourselves a goal of talking to 100 people this week about the kingdom of God, how many people would hear us? They might hear the words, but I can almost guarantee you almost none of them would respond to the message. Not without God being part of the process. And in Genesis 5 and verse 22, we read about Enoch. He walked with God 300 years. That alone to me is astounding. When you look at his life, the whole length of his life, in the next verse, he only lived 365 years. This was someone truly dedicated to God's way of life. Not only understanding it, but more importantly, living it. And what I find interesting in this context is that when we consider Enoch in relationship to the others that are listed here in this short genealogy, and how long they lived, he lived a fraction of their time, didn't he? Why is that? I think in part because he walked with God. God saw in him a commitment and he didn't need to live those extra years. What value would there have been on a human level? If we move forward again to chapter 6, we find the context of the evil that had built up within about 1700 years of mankind's history. It had become so corrupt, the only way for God to restore it. And there's that aspect of restoration, isn't there? God where he is, the only way he could continue to work with mankind was to essentially start over. And we read in verse 8 of Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Why was that? Because Noah, much like Enoch, followed God. God was not this disconnected, distant deity. He was not worshipped through things or simply a formula. Noah found grace because he lived God's way of life. And Noah sought for that restoration for others, didn't he? For more than 100 years, God asked him to preach to the people. And if God was going to condemn them, as we know that he did through the death and the flood, I speculate and put to you that every person had opportunity to hear Noah at some point. and make the same decision that everyone else makes. If we continue moving forward to chapter 12 of Genesis, in verse 1, we're introduced to Abram. In chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, mankind tries to stand up again in defiance to God and create a symbol that they will never be under that again. Face something such as the flood. And then we have Terah's descendants at the end of the chapter. And so then in chapter 12, verse 1, God says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Walk away from everything that's comfortable and familiar, because I have something else in store for you, something else in mind. I will make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, why was this? Out of all the people that came post-flood, and this is a very short time period when you look at the genealogies, why did he choose Abram? Because Abram, again, I believe, showed a willingness to obey, to follow God's instructions, to be reconciled. We know that Abram's son and grandson followed this as well. Isaac and Jacob followed in his line. God was with them, and he was with their descendants conditionally. The promises he made were, if you follow me in this, I will bless you. If you reject me in this, I will bring these curses upon you. Not because he's just a God of laws and punishment, but because he wanted them to value a way of life, to understand it needed to be a certain way. If we move much further down in time to Genesis chapter 39, we have the story of Joseph. Of course, we know the backstory there of how he had been his father's favorite, and the brothers were very jealous, and they sought to kill him, and Reuben steps in and, hoping to thwart that, says, let's sell him, hoping that they can even abrogate that situation, and yet the other brothers continue with that. He's in, sold into slavery. He becomes part of Potiphar's house. In chapter 39, and we know the incident of Potiphar's wife trying to take advantage of Joseph, and Joseph's unwillingness to participate in that sin. What I find interesting in that story is that Potiphar could have had him killed, but he must not have believed his wife completely. That's my opinion. If he didn't believe his wife, then he was showing Joseph mercy. Because if you remember, Joseph made his house run so smoothly, he didn't question any of his decisions. He saw in Joseph, I think, something he didn't see even in his own wife. And we read in verse 21 that God was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, God may have started that process. And even that's an interesting thought. How many times does God show us favor? He sets the stage for us, whatever that happens to be, for a blessing to come. But does God do it all? Almost never. And I don't think Joseph was any different. I think the favor that God gave him, he had to build upon. Because he was in prison for a long time, wasn't he? God didn't keep stepping in and stepping in and stepping in. I think Joseph, living God's way of life, allowed that blessing, that favor that God gave him initially, to be magnified. And we know where that went later on with the interpretation of the dreams and all that came from that, and him eventually rising to the second ruler in Egypt. But there was something that Joseph needed to do, as I mentioned. Joseph needed to be where God was. It wasn't simply a connection there. If I obey you, then I'm blessed. There is that element, but God wants it to go beyond that. Because that's thin, isn't it? There's not much depth there. God is not limited by time and place in a physical way, and so he can be wherever his people need him to be. In Exodus 3, if we continue the story, we know what happened with Joseph. New ruler comes in. He doesn't know Joseph. He's the old management. new management wants new players. Maybe they didn't like Joseph being second in command. The family favor falls away. And quickly they see a people to exploit and they become slaves for 400 years. And yet in spite of that, as we read back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham and his descendants blessings. And he had not forgotten those blessings. In chapter 3, then we find Moses, after having fled Egypt for the killing of one of the Egyptian guards, is now a shepherd. Something the Egyptians looked down with disdain on. And in verse 1, we read that Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. He led the flocks to the backside of the desert, came to Horeb, searching for better pasture. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the middle of a bush. And so he looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, but was not consumed. And who would not go investigate this? I would. A bush that never consumed? That's pretty interesting. And so he went and looked, as it says in verse 3, I will go see this great sight. And the Lord saw that he turned away. He got his attention. And so he then talks to him from the midst of the bush and says, Moses, and he says, here I am. And God then replies in verse 5, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Why was it holy? I've asked this question before, and I'll ask it again. It was holy because God was there. And it's no different than why the Sabbath day is holy, why the holy days are holy, why we are holy. Those things are holy if God dwells in them. Where God is holy. God placed himself there, but how long was that ground holy? As long as he was there. When he left, it became unholy. And I suspect the bush died in time. Although somebody probably has a monument to it out in the desert. And chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, to move further ahead, as Moses then was called to lead the nation out of slavery, and all that Moses interacted with in terms of Pharaoh, and the initial resistance he had in delivering that message. Eventually, it did come to pass, and the nation left Egypt. We know the story of the parting of the sea, the death of Pharaoh's armies, and their initial progression into the desert. In Deuteronomy 29, and in verse 5, we find here a renewal of the covenant. And he says, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. This is post the wandering. We also know after that time that they didn't follow God the way that they should have. He says, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes did not wear out. Your sandals have not worn out. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Eternal. In other words, God says, I took care of you. And who wouldn't love to buy a pair of shoes that would never wear out? I mean, think about how much money we spend on some of these simple things. When you add them up over time, it begins to become a fair amount of money, doesn't it? Even small things, a couple of dollars a day over the course of a year. God says, I've taken care of these things, not just because, he says, so that you'll remember that I'm your God, that you will be where I am. And again, we go through the whole Holy Day season as that being a reminder, right? To come out of her, my people, to come out of the world, leave that, as he told, again, Abraham, leave that, come be with me. It's also interesting to consider that God did not simply let them wander. That if we understand the context of what he is saying here, he directed them. in their wanderings. He guided them. The wandering was not what he chose. They could have gone straight into the promised land. But in their rebellion and in their defiance, they said it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. And he said, okay, well, I can arrange that. Which falls under the category of being careful what you ask for. God wanted them, and he wants us to understand his rightful place. He wants us to understand where he is so that we can understand the choice going back to Genesis 2, the choice that we should make, which place we're going to choose to be. If we move again forward in time to 1 Samuel, this time to chapter 4, we find another interesting story. As Israel did eventually go into the promised land, they were ruled by various judges. A time period came when he raised up the prophet Samuel. Israel, though, had begun again to lose their connection to God. Instead of being where he was, they wanted him to be where they were. And in 1 Samuel 4, we have the story of the ark being captured. They'd come to a point where they were going to battle against the Philistines, verse 1 Samuel 4. They were encamped by Ebenezer. The Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines arrayed themselves in battle. They put on their military equipment. They set up their camps. They were ready to go to war. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated, it says in verse 2. And about 4,000 men died. Israelites died in that skirmish. In verse 3, the people had come back to camp, and the elders said, why has God defeated us this day before the Philistines? The right question to ask. It probably would have been better if they'd asked it before they had gone to war. Is this what we should do? But nonetheless, they at least asked the right question, but without giving it any consideration, they decide the answer. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant from the Lord in Shiloh to us. It was not yet in the temple. They still had the tabernacle, and they had set it up in Shiloh. And they said, we know what to do. Let's go get the ark. Notice they said that when it comes amongst us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. This thing had become the power that was going to deliver them. And so they did it. They brought it from Shiloh, and when they brought it, verse 5, the whole camp of Israel shouted so loud the earth shook. They were going to be delivered. The Philistines heard it. They were troubled. What is this sound? The ark had come in. Verse 7, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They saw the same thing the Israelites did. The ark. They didn't see God. But they gin up their courage in verse 9, say, be strong, conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become the servants of the Hebrews. Conduct yourself like men and fight. And so verse 10, they did that, and they defeated Israel. Every Israelite man fled to his tent, not just back to camp. They went home. They were done fighting, because as it says at the end of verse 10, there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So in the course of a few days, 34,000 men died because of wrong decisions. Not only that, the ark was captured in verse 11, and Hophni and Phinehas died. And if you read a little further on, Eli died from it as well when he heard the news, the death of his sons and the capture of the ark. Now, if you read on, you know that the Philistines took the ark back to their temple to Dagon and set it up as a war prize. What was supposed to happen to anyone who touched the ark? They were to die instantly. God was very specific to the Levites, how it was to be transported, how it was to be handled, how it was to be cared for, even who could approach it. We know from later examples of Uriah, when he reached out and touched it, not Uriah, Uzzah, sorry. Knew it as soon as I said it. That's not the right guy. Well, he reached out his hand to steady it. And there again, they weren't even following the instruction because it was on a cart. But God struck him down. So why didn't the Philistines die when they brought it into their camp? God wasn't there. It was no longer holy. God had removed his presence because they had forsaken him. He was no longer in the burning bush. He was no longer in the ark. We're reminded of these things in the feast day. If you want a title for my message, you can say God in his rightful place. That we're reminded through the holy days of where God is in his rightful place. And it's not a disconnected place. That God does not call us simply because he needs worshipers. Simply because he needs those who serve him. He calls us so that we understand where he is so that we can be there. That's the plan of the holy days, isn't it? That's the salvation. That's the gospel message that he puts through scripture consistently. Now, if you were to read in Jeremiah 7 as well, and we won't for the sake of time today. We just read in 1 Samuel 4 that the ark was in Shiloh. And Jeremiah 7 reminds us that Shiloh ceased to be holy because God was no longer there. We don't ever want to become like Shiloh. We can do that. We can do that at times when we forsake God. We begin to remove that holiness. We begin to remove ourselves from God's presence, and we begin to be in a very dangerous place. That's the warning that we read of earlier. It's not a threat. God does not threaten us into obedience. He wants us to be clear about the choices. That's the chapter 2 of Genesis, isn't it? That we're reminded of the choices on a regular basis. Are we choosing life or death? Blessings or cursing? Are we choosing God's way of life or Satan's way of life? In Haggai chapter 2, we have reference to the second temple. If we go way down in time, post-Samuel, we know that he died, David died as well, but Samuel and David put together much of the material and much of the organization, if you will, for the temple to come. David wanted to build a temple to God, and God says, okay, that's not a bad thing, but you can't build it. There's too much blood on your hands. And so Solomon comes along, David's heir to the throne, and Solomon builds the temple with all that David had prepared. And when Solomon prayed for the dedication of the temple, do you remember what happened? God's presence came down in cloud over the temple and filled it. But we know even that became corrupted. They began to lean on the temple. God would never take the temple away, so we're protected as a people. And they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't listen, and God finally takes away the northern tribes of Israel. They're taken captive by the Babylonians. God gives Judah roughly another 150 years. And he continues with his prophets. Don't trust in these things. Return to me. Obey my commandments, and so forth. And they continue in the course of Israel. God finally removes them. They go off to captivity, and they're allowed, a remnant is allowed to come back. And God allows them to rebuild the temple. In Haggai 2 and verse 1, the seventh month and the 21st day of the month. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Who remembers what the other one looked like? Who's old enough to have seen both? He says, and do you see now how it compares, that it is not, that it rather is in your eyes as nothing? There is no comparison between the former and the latter, he says. You know that. You that have seen both know that. And yet he encourages them to be strong. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Because in a while I will shake heaven and earth and the sea land. I will shake all nations. They will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory. Now, the question is, did he? And the answer is yes and no. He did not fill this physical temple with his presence. When they built the second temple, it is never recorded that his presence came down to dwell in it. So what temple is God referring to here through the prophet Haggai? We continue in verse 8. God reminds them, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of Hosts. And in this place will I give peace. Did that happen with that temple? It did not. In fact, eventually it was destroyed as well. Roughly 70 AD. So that, as Christ said, not one stone was left on the other. So what temple is he talking about? John chapter 1. We fast forward even down to that time period. John spoke at the beginning of his gospel accounts of a reference to Christ that a Gentile audience would understand especially, that this goes back even beyond the history of Israel. Matthew recounts the genealogies from both sides, Joseph and Mary, to establish in a Jewish mind this was the Messiah as well. But John gives even a further perspective. Verse 1, John 1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ lived in eternity with the Father, who we know now as the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 6, then John is sent. He was called as a witness, verse 7, to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. But he was not the light, but sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 12, as many as receive him, speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. That is, Christ came as a physical man to reveal an aspect of the Godhead that was not understood. That God was a family, and that we were to be part of that family. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. We reflect that. We rehearse that. We value that, if we're a true Christian, to know that that's what allows us to be a Christian, to be part of this way of life. In John chapter 14, then, to build on all of that, we have Christ reassuring the disciples. He has identified in the previous chapter who his betrayer will be. He has told Peter he's going to deny him. And so in verse 1 of chapter 14 of John, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." We're the same. He says that in other places. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. Some translations put rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare your place in that mansion, in the kingdom. That's a very real element of what we rehearse in the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? Our role in that family. We are looking to become like God so that we can be where he is in his rightful place. Worshipped and honored and obeyed and all the blessings that flow from that. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That we can be with God in his rightful place. To me, that's just an astounding thing to consider. And to most of the world, even Christianity, that's considered blasphemy. That we cannot be God. And yet he tells us that he will be. that we are going to be like them. And that's not just God showing favor. It starts there. But like Joseph, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to build on that favor? Are we going to seek to imbibe, to become that holiness that God gives us? If we move down to verse 16, it says, I will pray to the Father and he will give you a helper that he may live with you forever. That God helps us, much like he directed Israel in their wanderings. He didn't simply let them wander. He guided them. He protected them. He preserved them. That he does the same thing for us on a spiritual level. He says, I'm going to give you what you need for this to take place. Will we choose to make the most of it? In chapter 17, he further elaborates that that promise includes eternal life. Chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We should never, ever get to a point like Shiloh, is what I said earlier. What does that mean on a practical level? If we ever forget verses such as John 17:3, that God is the only true God, it's not a building, it's not an organization, it's not a physical thing like an ark or anything else that we could dream up. If we forget where God is, then we will lose sight and direction in everything that follows. Verse 20 of chapter 17, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that Christ was even praying for us in this. Christ also came to show us that he was building another temple, the temple that was alluded to in Haggai 2. Is the temple that God promised he would come and dwell with. We talked earlier about the things that are holy and that they're holy because God's presence is in them. And that temple that Christ came to establish will be holy because Christ will be in it. What we also need to remember is that he wants us to be that temple. He wants to be with us and dwell with us. He wants us to be one with him as the Son and the Father are one. No difference in that. When we were baptized, if we were baptized, then God placed his name in us. We read in Genesis about Abram, and we know that his name was changed. Jacob's name was changed as well, wasn't it? He was known as supplanter, heel catcher. God says, you're not that anymore. You've shown me that you're going to hold on until the promises are given. And so I'm going to give you a new name, Israel. Have you ever wondered what your new name will be? I think it will reflect some point of character, some point of God's character. But God chooses to be where his people are. And so he seeks to dwell with them. He seeks to dwell with them as we seek to dwell with him. Ephesians chapter 2. Begin to wind down here. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19. Now therefore, Paul says, in light of everything that I've just said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, because they were. They weren't even of the household of Israel. They were very much foreigners from a Jewish perspective, from what they would read and understand from an Old Testament reading. But he says that's no longer the case. Rather, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God has changed all of that in that he has expanded it. So that now everyone has this opportunity. For a time, he was just working with a few, and then with the nation of Israel. It was never intended to be exclusive. In verse 20, then, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, what has he built? the temple. He's building us to be where He is, so that we will dwell together. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. God seeks to dwell with men. And we read that finally in Revelation chapter 21. We rehearse through the holy days, culminating in the Feast of Tabernacles, that God will restore what was lost with the decision of Adam and Eve and the destruction eventually of the Garden of Eden to be removed from mankind, and mankind seeking to rebuild that in their own way down through time. We picture in the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we, a time of restoration, a time of healing, a time of blessings. Maybe the scripture was even read where you were, a time when the sowers will overtake the reapers. There will be so much to harvest that some of it will be plowed under because there's just not time to bring it all in. There's so much. The preparation that is going to take place during that time period of the land being reformed for the last great day, when all those billions will come up and have, again, Genesis 2 put before them, choose which tree. And after all of that is done, and then verse 1 of Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth are passed away. God says, that's good for now, but it's still not what I want. And He wipes it clean, and He brings down New Jerusalem, verse 2. John sees in this vision, he says, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, the place where God dwells, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will be in His rightful place. And those faithful who obey and follow and choose that way of life will be with Him as well. The holy day season is an inspiring time to look back on. As we come out of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, we have fresh in our mind that vision, that picture of restoration and hope that God has given man down through time to understand what it is He seeks. That not only is He in His rightful place, but He wants all of mankind to be there with Him. He wants to dwell, as we read here in Revelation 21, He wants to dwell with mankind. He wants to be reunited with His creation completely. You and I picture that in the holy days. We picture that time, and I don't know that we fully appreciate it, but it will be a reality. The choice for us is the same as the choice for Adam and Eve. Which will we choose? God seeks for us to dwell with Him as He seeks to dwell with us. And the question then is, where will we be? God is where He is, and He seeks for us to be there. And it is my desire that as we leave this holy day season and look forward to the next year, that we will remember God in His rightful place.